ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 33. And in the prior chapter, we talked about Israel's rebellion at the foot of the mountain. Moses had been up on the mountain. He had received the law from God. And on his way down, while he's up there, God gets very angry and says, you need to go down and deal with the people because they are worshiping another god, right? And he goes down and he finds them, and it's a mess. They've made themselves an idol. There is all sorts of heathen worship that's occurring at the foot of the mountain. And God had just given them instruction, right? And it was not a pretty scene. When Moses got to the camp, he called to all those who still feared the one true God to join him at his side, and there was immediate punishment on those who were in this rebellion, right? 3,000 people had been killed. And that's a pretty rough place to leave off. And there's so many things in the next two chapters that we could talk about, but we cannot cover anywhere close to all of it. So I want you guys to think about the state of God. And it can be so hard for us to think about God in his absolute purest, most holy, most just existence, his being, right? God cannot tolerate sin. It is antithetical to him. We focus a lot in the era that we live in, on this side of Calvary, we focus a lot on his love, his mercy, and his compassion. But the reality is that he must punish sin. And the good news is that he loves us enough to give us ways to be in relationship with him. So before we dive in, you know, many of us have children. If you don't have children, you were a child at one point, right? And, you know, we can forget a lot of the details as time passes, but I feel like it's a pretty universal experience that, you know, this little being that you brought into the world, you love it in a way that you can't even articulate. There's something etched on your soul with this child of yours that regardless of what happens, you love them. And it doesn't always seem that way to the kid. It doesn't always seem that way to ourselves, right? When, you know, you set out rules for them, like don't go running into the street, don't touch the hot stove, don't hit your brother or your sister. No, it still counts as hitting them if you're using their hand to hit them, right? And there are so many rules, or there's so many times where we repeat and we repeat and we repeat, and the kids do not listen. And it can be so frustrating. There is an aspect of our sin, our human sin, that comes into that, because you're not listening to me, right? You're disrespecting me. But deep at its core, it's a love for the child. We want them to thrive. We want them to be good people. We want them to be upstanding members of society. We want them to be healthy and to prosper. You know, without our sin being there, that is a parallel illustration to the way that God is with us. He doesn't have the same struggle. There's no ego with God. He is who he is. But he repeats over and over and over, and he's dealing with incredibly rebellious children. Now, there have been times in my life, I think it's a pretty common experience, that there's times where it's just like, you are so angry, it's like, go to your room, I cannot even look at you anymore. Like, if I keep my eyes on you, things are going to go badly, right? And that is a bit of what we see in the opening of this chapter. You know, we serve a perfectly holy and just God. And as he is holy, he cannot be in the presence of sin. As he is just, he cannot let it go unpunished. But the reality is, he didn't just birth us, he created us. This entire world. And he loves us. His desire is to be in relationship with us. So let's pray, and then we'll get going into Scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I praise you and I thank you for this beautiful day of life that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me today through your word. Lord, that you would keep my mouth from error. Lord, that you would have your truth impact the hearts of those who are here. Lord, I pray that we can set aside any weight, any burden. We can lay it at your feet, Lord, and that we can be in this moment to worship you. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for all that you've done, for this truth, your word that we can study, and Lord, for the things that you have yet to do. We praise you, we love you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so starting at chapter 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" Now, first of all, with the tone here a little bit like, take the people you brought up out of Egypt. that kind of jumped out at me. But carrying on, says, "I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you along the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." You know, I love the stiff-necked illustration, the way that God identifies the Israelites and identifies us. But he's saying that I cannot be in your presence. God has been going along with the Israelites up to the mountain. He's been the column of cloud during the day and the column of smoke during the day and the column of fire at night. And he's saying, I can't be there anymore. I know, I've seen how you're acting, and if I stay among you, it's not going to be good, right? I am going to consume you. And that word, the consume, is like burn you up. It's not even like an action. Me being there is going to consume you. But the Lord is still faithful. He's made a covenant with his people, right? And he says he's going to send the angel of the Lord ahead of them. But he's not going to be right there with them like before. But carrying on in verse 4. The people heard this bad news and they mourned. And they're grieving. And no one put on his ornaments. Now, if you remember chapter 32, they used a whole bunch of their jewelry to make the golden calf, right? What ornaments have they got? Who knows? Maybe they've got extra, but at the same time, like, the ornaments is not just jewelry. It could be like their party clothes. No more crazy stuff. And it also has a sense of permanence to it that we'll see in verse 6. It says, "For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb." Now, that the sense of permanence, the stripped themselves of it, and they laid down, nobody put on their ornaments. From this point on, if you look at what we understand of Israelite fashion, it's very plain. The fanciest thing that came or that existed in their culture was the temple garbs. Right? The people were in a perpetual state of modesty, not being ready to party. And the people were so stubborn and resistant to the Lord that he's saying to them, again, that if he's in close proximity, he's going to wipe them out. Now, the heart of the Lord here isn't to punish them. It's still a sense of protection. If he stays with them, it's going to end up bad. God did leave the camp, but who created the distance? It was the people. And I think this is an important place to kind of reflect on what does my behavior do to God? And what does my behavior do to my relationship with God? You know, I've said it several times already, God cannot tolerate sin. It is absolute opposite to him. We can have a very difficult time balancing God's nature, because I'll tell you, I grew up in a very legalistic kind of church, and I viewed God all the time as standing over me with an axe, like, just gonna drop it any moment now. One more mess up and I'm done for. Like, I'm gonna be out, I'm gonna be shot. But that is not who he is. He is not, at the same time, the tolerant of everything, drippy hippie Jesus that our culture wants to see him as. There is an absolute balance here, and the only reason that we can stand before him is because of the blood of Christ. Now, we need to not live in a state of the legalism that I was talking about, but we also cannot grieve the Holy Spirit. We can't go to a place of a libertine, God's going to forgive me for whatever I do so I can just do whatever I want to do. We look in Ephesians 4:30, which I don't think I gave you, Scott, but it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now hear me, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, you are sealed by that Holy Spirit. You can mess up. That's just not what we aim for, right? It's not a passport for whatever we want to do. He'll never leave us or forsake us. It says in Deuteronomy, it says in Joshua that he'll never leave and forsake us. He remains close to his own, and our position in him is secure. We are sealed, like I just read in Ephesians. It's not about a loss of salvation, but we absolutely can, as believers, drive a wedge in our relationship with God. There have been times in my life where I can't really hear from him anymore. I'll pray and I'll pray and I'll pray and I hear nothing. There's times where he feels distant and it's just like, I can't understand anything that's going on. But every single time, it's because of myself. It is because I have driven that wedge there. I have sin in my life that I haven't repented of. I have pride that's keeping me from humbling myself. It's not because he is far away. It's because I have stepped away. We have to repent of those sins that separate us and pursue him. And we'll see that here in just a second. We see this with Moses, right? As the leader, as the prophet, as a man who is truly pursuing God, he knew that if the Lord wasn't going to come into the camp, that he needed to pursue the Lord. Continuing in verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing in the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So there's quite a bit that we can pull out of those verses. But first, I want you to notice that there are two distinct groups of people there. One are those who seek the Lord with Moses. It says that this tent of meeting, and this is not the tabernacle. Tabernacle just means tent. It is Moses' tent that's pitched outside of the camp. It said that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle outside of the camp. Now, it seems, though, that that was not everybody. Because there's a whole other group that they see Moses going there, and they stand at their tent. They recognize that God's coming. They recognize that God's going to be there. They're worshiping, but they're not approaching. Notice God didn't prohibit anybody from coming, but people are standing away from it. They're not engaging. Now, I think that is a very good illustration for us today. It is very easy to come to church week in and week out, because I know I did it for years and years and years. You come, sing the songs, shake a few hands, listen to some guy up on the stand, wah, 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 for, you know, 45 minutes, and then leave. Your life has changed nothing. You don't feel any closer to the Lord. You haven't been blessed by it. And I'll tell you, for me, it's because my heart, again, was not in the right place. I was standing far off from the Lord. I was standing off at the door of my tent, not wanting to go and enter into fellowship with him. Church, for those of you who don't live here at this building a lot of days a week, I can tell you that if you are not pursuing relationship and you're not pursuing the depth and the richness of what the church has for you, you're missing out on so much. Like, there is a family here that loves and supports and bears one another along. And we want each and every one of you to be part of it. It is hard when you've got people who are going through sickness or heartbreak, and your heart breaks with them. But it is so fulfilling and blessing when you can see the body of Christ wrap around you and encourage you in your time of need, when you need to be encouraged. Don't just stand at the tent or at the door of your tent. Like, we're here, and we'd love to be in much more relationship with you. And as that relationship grows, I promise you, God will reveal more of himself to you, because that is how it's supposed to be, living life together. Now, continuing on in verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name.' You have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he, the Lord, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, Moses, despite his not always having the best approach with the Lord, has learned a lot of lessons at this point. And he understands, you know, if you think back to when he got his commission, it was like, "God, I can't talk good. You can't send me to do this. God, they're not going to believe me. God, you got to pick somebody else." Now, he's asking God, "Just show me what it is you want me to do, that I can know you, and that I find grace in your sight. And please remember that this nation is your people." He does not understand how this is going to happen, but he's not making excuses. He's not saying to send somebody else at this point. He just seeks the Lord and his guidance. There is so much in our lives, I think, that we wrestle with old Moses. We make excuses, or we try to do things in our own strength. As you get older in the Lord, it doesn't really matter your age, but as you grow in maturity with the Lord, it should become clearer and clearer to you that it is not us. It is not our effort. It is not how hard we try or how much we put our nose to the grindstone, right? It is what God wants, and we pursue that. I've shared my testimony with you guys a whole bunch of times before that if it was up to me, I wouldn't be here speaking to you this morning. If I had gone my own way the way that I wanted, this is not where I would be. But the Lord called me to it and enabled me to do it, and it is not in my own strength whatsoever. But if you think about the context of where this is, again, Moses and the Levites at the end of chapter 32 had just killed 3,000 people that had been in rebellion of the Lord. Now, if Dan and I and Don were given, like, commit a massive rebellion, we were charged with protecting this flock of people, and something happened where we had to kill a bunch, I don't care what the circumstances are, I can't imagine that anybody would be feeling good about it. Moses loved these people. He's been struggling with these people through the desert. And that even though they were in absolutely abhorrent sin, and I'm sure he was angry about it at the time, his heart as a leader would be breaking. And this way he's praying, Lord, I don't even know who I'm supposed to take. What am I supposed to do with this mess? But he seeks the Lord correctly. Show me you. Show me you and show me grace. And you see that this intercession, this prayer to God, a little bit comes through that God says his presence will go with you, with Moses. Not back in the people, but with Moses. So Moses continues his prayer in verse 15. It says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So not only is Moses interceded for himself, but he's interceding for his people. The Lord will go with them rather than just clearing the way. And God, Moses knows the importance of God's presence with his people. These people will not make it if you are not with them. You have seen what happened. I mean, there's the meeting with up on the mountain. God is talking to Moses. He's like, you've seen what happens when your presence leaves the camp. When I leave the camp, you have to go with us. This isn't going to go well. God grants his prayer. And his following prayer is, please show me your glory. Moses wanted to be closer still with God, to know him fully. And continuing on in verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name before you, the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now, hold up for a second, because if any of you were paying attention to what we just read, just a couple verses ago, it said that God was meeting in the tabernacle face to face with God. And now he's saying you can't see him face to face. Now, this is not a contradiction. It's one that a lot of people like to grab onto, but it is not a contradiction. When he's meeting in the tent with Moses, We don't have a whole lot of detail, but there's two predominant understandings. One, that it's just speaking relationally. He's conversing with God as if he were face-to-face, talking with a friend. The other kind of understanding of it is that the Son was present. Not Jesus, because Jesus was his human-born incarnation. Goodness. But the Son of God was still present at this time. And when he physically manifested, that could have been how he was meeting in the tent. But there isn't an inherent contradiction here. Also, God the Father does not have a physical face. Like, seeing his face is like the unrestrained glory of God. You can't look upon it. But carrying on in verse 21, the Lord said, "Here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So God agrees to let Moses see just the slightest bit of his glory. And the language here seems kind of strange. Again, the Lord, God the Father, is not a physical being, right? He does not have a hand. He doesn't have a face. He does not have a backside. And this is a place where a lot of people like to go super wild with things. Moses did not see God's butt. Believe it or not, that is a super fun TikTok thing, all right? But God passes by him, and we'll get there. If you think about God in his purest essence, even the seraphim that are in his glory all day, every day, have to cover their faces with their wings. They can't even look at him. Now, what's happening here is God is passing by, God's glory is passing by. When he sees his back, it's that the glory has passed. It's diminishing. It's going away from him. He can't get the full blast of it, right? But as it's going away, Moses can see the effect of the Lord passing by and see it as it fades away a little bit. Moses got just a little bit of a glimpse. And we'll revisit it again in a couple verses. But the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither the flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first one. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And as the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there's a lot to unpack there. First of all, he's saying Yahweh, the God Yahweh. He declares his name personally. And his title, God, the God Yahweh. There is no other. He's full of mercy, which he has already shown to the Israelites and to Moses, and he continues to show us today. Showing abundant mercy for many. Forgiving iniquity. And this is an interesting thing. When we talk about sin, it tends to be a catch-all sort of phrase for anything that's not quite right. But he breaks it down here, iniquity. It's the Hebrew word awan. And I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's our moral corruption, our sin nature, our spiritual condition as a result of the fall of mankind. It is the sin that we just can't help but being. He says he forgives transgression, which is pesha, which is willful rebellion, breaking God's law, and forgiving sin, which is the Hebrew word kata, failure to fulfill God's law. So we have our sinful nature, right? How far short of God we are. We have transgression, which is when we do something that is wrong. And then we have sin, which is our failure to live up to God's standard of perfection. To be perfect as he is perfect. The Lord continues, by no means clearing the guilty. Sin has to be paid for. And the hard, we'll get to that here in a little bit, but now that here's the hard part that a lot of people wrestle with. Visiting the iniquity of the father upon three or four generations. Now, some people use this as a proof text for the concept of a generational curse. And I want to dispel that right now. The Bible is very clear on where sin lies. In Deuteronomy 24:16, it says that nobody shall be put to death for the sin of their father or of their child. In Ezekiel 18, it says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. God is not declaring that the sins of the father will be held against their descendants. If we look back last week, where Moses came down the mountain, what he found there was rampant idolatry and immorality occurring in the people. This was not, he came down and everyone had a beer in their hand. Like, it was not just a little soiree. There was more than likely massive sexual immorality occurring at the foot of this altar. There was an abominable image of not God that was being worshipped. Now, a lot of kids that were in the camp saw what was happening. If you think that the consequences of those actions did not continue on or did not impact those kids, you'd be wrong. The kids saw the idolatry. They saw the rebellion. We have seen our parents sin. And it absolutely has an effect. Our kids have seen us sin. No matter how much we try, when we walk in the flesh, we tend to repeat the patterns that we see before us. Now, my dad was a really good dad. Like, by all accounts, he was incredibly blessed. But he did sin against me. He was not perfect. He's not my heavenly father. And I can see in my own life, excuse me, how I have carried out those same sins against my own kids. That pattern is always going to repeat without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, we will not ever be perfect on this side of heaven. But scars that we leave on our kids in our own sin can absolutely be healed and restored and reconciled through the Holy Spirit. When our kids see the Holy Spirit working in our lives and we come to them humbly asking for forgiveness, when they see change in attitude from one thing to another, when they see us seeking healing, when they see us seeking reconciliation instead of anger or anything else, that is a massive testament to the power of God. And I will tell you, no matter how many parenting books that you read or how hard you try, if you are not pouring into your relationship with the Lord and getting your own heart right there, you can't do that with your kids. It is only God that brings healing. So, continuing on in verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Now remember, Moses had just seen God's glory pass by. And it says, he made haste and bowed his head towards the earth. If you read any accounts of people encountering just angels in the Bible, they're usually struck dead. So I think this is probably more accurately. Moses saw God's glory diminishing and he face-planted. He's down. It's probably not very graceful. Probably pretty instant. In verse 10, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such has not been seen in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. God has absolute rightful claim to our affection, to our worship, to our dedication, to our desire. When it says that his name is Jealous, a jealous God, it is not what so many, it evokes in so many of us of this petty junior high jealousy, or like the closest thing to it is between a husband and a wife. There is a holy jealousy there that I am yours and you are mine. There's a desire that the affection only be shared between the two of you. And how much more our Creator and his creation. All of this has adulterous language to it because he is saying, you are mine, but you are not acting like you are mine. You need to go and destroy all of this other idol worship, because all of this will corrupt you. I've already seen what happens when you're just left alone. There isn't even an outside influence. Just the stuff that you brought from Egypt with you, right? You go and you're going to be introduced to these other gods, but you are mine. And it is absolutely adulterous when we give our worship to something else. And in this world that we live in, my goodness, guys, is it easy to do. It's very easy to turn the news, what's happening in the world, our outrage about it, our joy about it. A leader, just anything on our phones, our own image, our jobs, anything, we can turn into an idol. If you wake up in the morning and your first thought is, well, I got to see what's going on in the news. Not, I need to spend time with the Lord. Where is your attention in your heart? Let's see who's fighting about what on Facebook today. And guys, all of us struggle with it. But our eyes need to be firmly on Jesus. I will tell you, I've gone through, you can ask Lydia, I've gone through waves of just being absolutely consumed with what is happening in the world. Recently, in the past, it doesn't matter. And every single time that I have done it, I'm keeping my eyes on what's going on down here and not on my relationship with the Lord. My anxiety goes up, my anger goes up, my temper gets a lot hotter, and my patience gets a lot shorter. Because I am not trusting in God to handle what's going on. I'm not focusing on what God would have me do right in front of me, focusing on everything else. If you have any kind of idol in your life, and guys, it can be anything, check yourself when you wake up in the morning. Is your first thought to seek out the Lord? If it's not, you probably need to address whatever it is. And I don't say that out of condemnation. Again, guys, I struggle with it too. There's a lot of things that vie and battle for our attention, but God deserves all of it. Now, we're going to blast through a whole bunch. Verse 17, make no molded gods for yourselves. And I'm going to, you know what, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to summarize. Keep the feast of unleavened bread. Firstborn all belong to the Lord, in verse 19. Keep the Sabbath, in verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh you should rest. And it doesn't matter what season you should do it. Harvest season or any other time, 6 days of work and one of rest. Observe the Feast of Weeks. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. You are the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord. Now, in verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. Now, the written word does not tend to convey the tenor of your voice. But God's saying, I am serious about this. Like, this is the law. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, just that brief, fleeting glance of God that Moses got caused a physical reaction that caused his face to shine. Verse 31, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them his commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put the veil on his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whatever the children of Israel, or whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. Now, notice that when God is imparting, or when Moses is imparting the word of God to the people, that his face shone radiantly, to the point that it scared people. God's authority and God's glory would shine through him. Now, wouldn't it be nice to have that clear of an indicator that your pastor was speaking truth from the word? I mean, it would be. It'd be a lot harder for wolves to sneak in among the sheep, that's for sure. But the reality is that the words that Moses spoke to the people, God's word that caused his face to shine in such a way, are available to us in our Bibles. They're sitting in all your laps. If you don't have a Bible, we have spares in the back. We can give you one. It's all right there. As we come to the end of the scripture, I want you to think about the context of all of this story and how it's different in a lot of ways from our lives today. First, through the last three chapters, Moses has been fervently interceding on behalf of God's people, even offering to sacrifice himself at the end of chapter 32. He said, blot my life out of the name of book that these people would be saved. Today, on this side of Calvary, we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is interceding for us. He was not a sinful man, and how much more perfect than Moses is he, and he is praying for us. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also risen, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I don't know about you guys, but that melts my brain that Jesus is praying for me. Like, that's wild. He deserves all the worship, and yet he's there praying for us, interceding for us. Second, where the Israelites had to learn each word that came from Moses' mouth, again, today, we have the complete revelation of God. It's available to us in the Bible, 66 books, 30 plus authors. Over thousands of years, the stories of Israel's successes and failures, the beauty of poets, the warnings, the lamentations, and the foretellings of destruction and hope of the prophets. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ who came forth, lived a perfect life, died a death he didn't deserve, was raised again on the third day and ascended into heaven, defeating sin and death and preparing a place for us. And he is coming again for his church. We have all of that. These Israelites that had just come out of Egypt, they didn't have any of that. Their pipeline to God was what Moses was teaching them. You've heard it many times, I'm sure, and several times in sermons. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Israelites did not have this, and Timothy says we can be complete in this. Moses didn't even have the whole picture. But how blessed are we that we have the Word of God? Thirdly, and what we fail to see so often, is that the Holy Spirit of God is within us. That glory that Moses couldn't stand to be in the presence of dwells within us. If you, like, that'll melt your brain if you think about it for too long. But it's not just present, it's at work in our lives, shaping us and forming us every day more and more into the image of Christ, sanctifying us and making us holy that we can present or that we can be presented to God when we die or when he returns for us. It It's always at work in the heart of a believer. If you look at 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says this, even while referencing the account that we just read. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I don't know that there's, well, no, I do know. There's no other hope greater than that, church. If you don't know that hope today, I've already spoken the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a death that he did not deserve, was dead for 3 days, raised again to life, and ascended to the Father, and he came to do it for each and every one of us. He desires a relationship with you. When you place your faith in Christ, God no longer sees the sin and the iniquity and the transgression, but he sees the righteousness of Christ laid upon you. If you don't have that hope and the Holy Spirit has pulled on your heart, I beg you, please come. There will be people up front that can pray with you. Come and find me in the back. But today is the day. Don't ignore it any longer, because the hope that the Israelites did not yet know, we have today. And we have it all. Let the Lord work in your heart. Amen. As the worship team comes up, I'll close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the word that you have given us. Lord, that we have it all. Lord, that we know who you are. We know what you have done. Lord, that you are in absolute control. And Lord, you don't leave us where we are. You don't leave us stiff-necked. You call us to relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would stir in the hearts of those that are here today. Lord, that if there are idols in our lives, that we would see them and tear them down and repent of them. Lord, that we would seek only after your face for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.